1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11. Peter, writing to the churches, says this: "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King." Amen. Let's pray before we think a little more about these verses. God, our Father, we thank you that we are here this morning. We thank you for your word to us. And we ask that you would help us. Help us to hear what is being said. Help us to understand and give us the courage and the wisdom to know how to respond in the whole of our lives so that we might know you better and point others to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will know, perhaps most of you, if not all of you, that my life has recently changed somewhat dramatically. And at 2:28 a.m. on Friday, the 28th of April, a month ago, my son Andrew, my first child, was born in the Royal Infirmary, just a couple of miles down the road. This, for me, has been an earth-shattering event, as you can well imagine, and I'm really grateful to all of you who have been praying and encouraging and just sharing in our delight at little Andrew's arrival. But despite what I've just said, there are many things in my life that remain completely unchanged. I still live in the same flat, I still have the same job, I still have the same DNA, I still go to the same shop around the corner to buy milk. But it's still right to say that on another level, everything has changed. My very identity itself suddenly has a whole new dimension. Yes, I'm still Colin and Ruth's son. I'm still Judith's husband. I'm still Liberton Kirk's probationary minister. But I am now also, and very proudly, Andrew's dad. And with this new identity comes a whole raft of other changes to my behavior, to my routine, to my priorities. And you can see evidence of this in my sleep patterns, the way I drive, the way in which I cross the road, and my growing appreciation of nappies, prams, transport systems, all these things. A new identity with a whole range of changes that go with it. And there's something similar in the Christian life. When or if you commit your life to following Jesus, it is likely that many things in your life will actually remain the same. You'll probably maintain your address, probably your hairstyle, your family, and so on. Yet at a fundamental level, you have a completely new identity. In the verses that precede this morning's reading, verses that were read last week, we hear this: "But you," that is those who know Jesus, "but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So like entering into fatherhood, there is a radically new identity, and being part of the people of God calls for a response in the whole of your life. There are new responsibilities, new behavior, new priorities. So much so that there is a sense in which the person who follows Jesus no longer truly belongs to the surrounding culture around them. And so we have this extraordinary phrase that the people of God are strangers in the world, like the exile who has been driven from their home where everything makes sense, they know how things work, and who has been parachuted into a new culture where things work differently, different language, different etiquette, different customs. Just like this, the people of God may look around them and see priorities and values and behavior and realize that they simply do not fit in. And so setting out in his letter this vision of who the people of God are, those who are chosen by God but strangers in the world, Peter wants to address the so what question. How are the people of God to live? And this is the theme of our reading this morning, this underlying question. How should we then live? And at the extremes, there are several possibilities that might present themselves to us. At one extreme is the suggestion that the people of God should remove themselves from the surrounding culture that so often feels uncomfortable, that seems to want to do things differently from God's way. And so the idea that the Christians should keep themselves not simply distinct or different, but completely separate from the surrounding world, keeping themselves in a holy huddle or a kind of sanctified clique. Or at the other extreme, there's perhaps a softer, a more timid form of Christianity that adds little more than a sprinkling of words and rituals, whilst keeping all the priorities and values of the surrounding culture, a Christianity that wholly swallows the spirit of the age. It's a Christianity, a way of following Jesus that will not offend anyone, but is largely irrelevant. But as we will see, Peter does not leave either of these extremes open to us. Instead of isolation, he calls for a participation. Instead of blending in, he challenges them to stand out. And therefore, it is a call to be authentic to this twin identity, the identity of being God's chosen people who are at the same time strangers in the world. And it is a challenge to shape our every relationship, the friend, the family member, the colleague, the neighbor, the acquaintance, in the light of who we are. In verse 17, the last verse I read, we have in effect a summary of the whole passage, and we see this way in which every relationship is included. Show proper respect to everyone, Peter writes. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. And so with these relationships in mind, I want us to notice together some prepositions that ought to shape our posture as the people of God and as strangers in the world. And you might find on the back of your order sheet, well, you will find on the back of your order sheet, an outline that might be helpful for you as we navigate through this passage and as we consider together this great question, how should we then live? And the first thing that I want us to notice together from our passage is that the follower of Jesus is to live with integrity. This is Peter's starting point before saying anything about relationships with anyone else or our conduct as others might view it. Peter asks his readers to look inwards and to think about their desires, because Peter takes seriously the fact that what we want is not always what God wants. And beneath that, there's a concern that what we want is not always good for us, nor is it necessarily good for anyone else. And the language he uses points to a battle, an internal battle, a battle in the soul. And what is his instruction to them. What does he urge them? He says, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, to abstain is a deliberate act. It requires, first of all, a choice, and then it requires the determination to follow through on that choice. Our default, perhaps, on the other hand, is not to abstain, but simply to put our own desires firmly in the driver's seat. And this is a default setting that is encouraged by our culture and society, that tells us to follow our desires wherever they lead us. But this is far from true integrity. And sometimes it doesn't scrape beneath the outward appearance. Now, some of you will know I used to work for a firm of stockbrokers through in Glasgow. Now, historically, many years ago, I'm led to believe that brokers were renowned for these things, for their honesty and for their integrity. And they had the motto, "My word is my bond." And so large transactions could be carried out and sealed simply with a word and with a handshake. And people would believe them. There was no need for the reams of small print that we get today. But we do things differently now. Why is that? Post-banking crisis, post-PPI scandal, post-this scandal and that scandal. Brokers, bankers are not necessarily the most trusted of individuals. And what has the industry done to remedy this? Well, let me tell you what they did, or my experience of it. I was told that in order to speak to clients and to conduct business, I had to sit and pass a multiple choice integrity exam. So I have in my filing cabinet a piece of paper that will confirm to you that I have integrity, which is wonderful. But it's almost beyond parody, because true integrity is not something that you can simply display by passing a one-off test and then file away. It is something that has to mark the daily, the hourly, the minute-by-minute playing out of our lives. And it's a struggle inwardly that will be reflected outwardly to be all that God calls us to be. It is the challenge in each situation, in each and every relationship, not just the easy relationships, but the difficult relationships. And in each decision, the small decisions and the large decisions, to ask ourselves, what is it that God desires? And the truth is, abstinence, which sounds like a negative word, ultimately means freedom. And indulgence, which sounds like a wonderful, welcoming word, so often leads to being trapped. But Peter doesn't mess around. It's deliberate, his use of this language of warfare. It is a genuine struggle where battles will be lost and won. And he's writing to a church. And in the church, sometimes things get messy. Even in the church, we see relationships disintegrate or lies that are exposed, or we hear unkind words or gossip. But these outward signs, this mess that no one likes and is obvious to everyone, is so often preceded by an inward defeat, by a battle that has been lost or too easily surrendered. And there is ultimately no relationship. No relationship, whether with God or with friends or with those around us, that cannot in some level be spoilt and undermined by a failure of integrity. Without integrity, it is possible to keep up appearances for quite a while. But it's hard work, it's exhausting, and in the end, you are left with a lost and disintegrated personality. So Peter calls the people of God to live with integrity before God. Not easy, not by default, but possible with God's help. That's the inward dimension. But then he calls for us to look outward and consider more explicitly our relationship with the world and culture around us. And so he urges them to live lives on the front line. Let me read again verse 12, the verse I shared earlier in the service. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so Peter, he calls the churches, the Christians, to live as if they're being observed. And the truth is, people are watching. They will notice. And more than that, and this is difficult, he wants the life that is being observed to convey through its good deeds, its sheer goodness, something of the glory of God. This is difficult. I wonder if you are familiar with the comic strip, the American comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. Let me put you in the picture if you're not. Calvin is a precocious, mischievous, and adventurous 6-year-old boy. And Hobbes is, in fact, his toy, his cuddly tiger, with whom he shares his daily adventures and whom he has the most bizarre and wonderful conversations with. And Calvin is forever getting in trouble. And this fuels a deep anxiety within him, a deep worry. And this is his fear, that Santa will see all the trouble he gets in, that Santa will log him on the naughty list and deny him any presents. And this is a big worry for young Calvin, because he is always getting in trouble. Anyway, in one comic strip, he is sledging with Calvin is sledging with Hobbes' tiger by his side, and they have the following conversation. Calvin says, "I'm getting nervous about Christmas." Hobbes says, "You're worried you haven't been good?" Calvin says, "Well, that's just the question. It's all relative. What's Santa's definition? How good do you have to be to qualify as good? I haven't killed anybody. That's good, right? I haven't committed any felonies. I didn't start any wars. Wouldn't you say that's pretty good? Wouldn't you say that I should get lots of presents?" Hobbes' wise response: "But maybe good is more than the absence of bad." Calvin: "See, that's what worries me. It's tough being 6 with such big questions." But we see here something that is similar and something that is different. A Christian's relationship with God is not quite the same as Calvin's relationship with Santa. Our standing before God is secure in Jesus, who we are as the people of God, and is thankfully not resting upon us, working our way onto the good list. Peter is not teaching a kind of moralism where you have to be good to be approved by God. What is more helpful for us is Hobbes' insight, the insight of the tiger. As he says, good is more than the absence of bad. And Peter, in his letter, he's urging churches to live lives on the front line, where they are visible to the scrutiny of others, and on the front foot, where they will be notable, not because of what they don't do, but for all the good deeds that they do do, for all that they exhibit. We've seen already that the Christian life involves a no. It involves a no to certain desires that take us away from God. But it involves an equally strong yes to the good things of God, to service, to hospitality, to prayer, for kindness, sharing the good news, justice and peace. And the people of God live each day surrounded, and this is certainly true in Scotland today, surrounded by those who do not know Jesus, where they are to be open to the scrutiny of those who do not know Jesus. But what will they see? Many of us, if we're honest, we value our privacy. We're content to have things to ourselves, perhaps with ourselves in a small inner circle or between ourselves and God. Most of us dislike the notion of being on show or having our acts scrutinized or being open to accusation. We can understand that. And our culture, in fact, insists almost that in matters of faith and belief, that they are kept private, kept behind closed doors. But we see here Peter, in calling us to live on the front line, is asking us to do something different. And it may be difficult. It may be a challenge. He wants those who do not know Jesus to see Christians living out their lives and to see in those lives something that might reveal to them and move them to see who God is. And so there are simple questions for us. Do we actually make time to be with those who don't yet know Jesus? When they do see us, what will they see? When they listen to us, what will they hear? Might they look in us and see through us and what we do something of the glory of God? And so there's the inward dimension. We are to live with integrity. There is the outward dimension. We are to live on the front line. And then finally, we are to live under authority. Verses 13 to 14 begin with a very unpopular word, submit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now, certainly these verses require careful handling. The words themselves seem straightforward enough, easy to understand, but perhaps more difficult to put into practice. It seems to say to us that the people of God are to respect and to honor human structures and authorities, not least as they execute justice. A couple of summers ago, in 2015, I spent 10 weeks working as a prison chaplain at Pullman Young Offenders. And tattoos were very popular amongst the men there. And one of the most common and most frequently repeated designs was a slogan that would often be tattooed on the arm that says this: "Only God can judge me." And when I asked them about this, in truth, they were saying something more about themselves than anything about God. They were declaring their independence from all the systems of authority that they saw above them and against them. But perhaps we think it would make sense for us to take this slogan if you call yourself a Christian, because a Christian, of course, recognizes that there is a greater authority. There is a king above all kings. There is a judge above all judges. There is one who stands above every throne and above every court. And yet Peter is clear. The people of God are to submit to human authorities, whether the king or the governor, or we might imagine in our case, the courts, the police, our elected members of parliament, and so on. And yet, if we know our Bibles, perhaps this won't be a surprise, because time and again we see God working through and in even our most flawed human structures as a way of establishing God's order out of chaos and to maintain justice instead of anarchy. And Jesus himself, he did not overthrow the authority structures through some great rebellion or revolution, although there were plenty of people queuing up to push him in that direction. Indeed, I think it's significant that Jesus, in the end, was not murdered by an angry mob, but he was executed by human authorities after a trial where Jesus submitted to a human magistrate, even as an injustice was perpetrated. And Jesus was ultimately vindicated not by a court of appeal flipping the verdict, but by the power of God that raised him from the tomb. Peter wants the people of God to grasp this huge vision in which every human authority is under God's authorities. And human rulers, however flawed, however brash, sit below the supreme rule of God. Human judges sit under the law of God. And Jesus himself, as he spoke with his friends, he contrasted the life that follows after him with an obsession that perhaps we recognize with position, with hierarchy, with authority. In Mark 10, from verse 42, we read this: Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And then speaking of himself and the supreme example that would follow, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Submit, serve, not popular words, but they are without question part of what it means to be the people of God as strangers in the world. And if some of this seems troubling to you, and it is difficult as we consider who some of the authority figures are here and at other points in history, let me simply remind you that we see consistently through the Bible that God positions himself time and again on the side of the powerless and the vulnerable, and he stands against and over the powerful and the proud. It's not true to say that only God can judge me, but it's certainly true to say that God will judge me. And this is the comfort to those who are humble and broken before God, and it is the warning to those who puff themselves up. For their house of cards will tumble eventually. And so the people of God are to live with integrity, on the front line, under authority, and last of all, for God's glory. Let me finish where I started with my new son. I've got baby brain. When I'm out and about with Judith and with little Andrew in his pram, it is my pleasure, it is my delight to show him off. It doesn't really matter who I'm speaking to. It could be my best friend, it could be a stranger in the queue of a supermarket. And I want to draw attention to him. It's not about me. I've been out and about looking very unusual, slightly disheveled in recent weeks. It's about the little miracle in front of me. The person standing next to me has no interest in who I am, but I want to show off who he is. And the people of God, as strangers in the world, are to point towards Jesus. They are point to him because they're excited, and in so doing, they will share and display and magnify the glory of God. We are to show the difference that Jesus has made in our lives, and we are to speak about him in our words. It seems clear to me that this is what Peter is calling for. But what about you? What about us? What about this congregation? For some, there will undoubtedly be a temptation to bury themselves in church busyness. There is always plenty to do, and personal devotion, and to maintain a distance from the sometimes uncomfortable and brash culture around us. For the others, the temptation is the opposite. It's to compromise with our culture, simply to mimic its values and priorities. Yes, we'll pay God lip service, but really, to the untrained eye, we'll simply blend in with everyone else. And so there's a question for us. How will we respond to what God is saying in this letter? Will we participate in the world? Will we stand out? Will we live with integrity on the front line, under authority, for the glory of our God? I tell you this, it will not happen by default, and it will not happen without some measure of struggle and effort. In fact, it will only happen with God's help and God's mercy, but it can happen. So let us encourage one another, and let us take a moment now to ask for God's help as we pray together. Let us pray. God, our Father, this is our prayer, that you would help those who know Jesus to live lives in the light of our new identity as the people of God who are strangers in the world. Help us where it is difficult. And I pray also that you would help those who do not know Jesus to catch a glimpse of who you are, not only by wandering into a church or going to a service, but by being in the homes and the workplaces and the social groups of the people of God who are strangers in the world, and that this might be to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.